It's such a privilege this morning. Perhaps for some of you, it's an introduction for the very first time. For others, it's a return back way too long to have Steve Musser. Steve is our district superintendent. He is a pastor. He's an author. He's a doctor. But boy, he is just a lover of Jesus, and he's a great friend. You know, when we started the church, interesting, right around 2005 is when you took the post as district superintendent. And so as we started the church and Pastor Steve came on and took the role as district superintendent, he really came alongside us as a young church. And he coached me and encouraged me and stood with us during some fun times and challenging times and really was a real blessing. And through that, a tremendous friendship and respect was birthed. And so I'm proud to introduce him to you or return him back to you. Pastor Steve, take your liberty and share with us what's on your heart this morning. Thank you.
Thanks, brother. Oh, no. Tony, I think there could be the makings of a pastor in your son there. I don't know. You think? It is good to be with you. I really mean that. Yeah, I do remember some of those early days. And you know what was wonderful about those days, though? Because I know there were days that stressed some of you out, those of you who were around in the very beginning there. It was a stressful time. Some of you, times you didn't know from week to week where we're even going to be meeting. And I think I closed you out of one of those places one time. But anyway, it was just neat to see God's faithfulness. In fact, it was a testament to God's faithfulness. And we shared that with so many other churches that were also church plants, and it encouraged them. So I want to say, you know, thanks to all of you. For those of you who were there back then, yeah, for those of you who are part of the ongoing work of God in this ministry that God has blessed so richly, it's an encouragement to a lot of people. Certainly it's an encouragement to my heart. And this man, I said in the first service, I said, yeah, he's on the board, on my board, and so technically he's my boss, so I'm naturally going to say all these good things about him. But it's true. It's true. I just love him dearly because, like he said, there's a lot of things I could say about your pastor, but the greatest thing for me is friend. I do believe he's my friend. Tony and I connected just really well. The problem is everybody connects with Tony. It's not hard to connect with Tony, and that's a wonderful gift that God's given you, but it's been a very special relationship for me. So, no, it was always mutual. Whatever I gave, he more than gave back to me. So I think we fed each other, and it was just a wonderful time. So thank you. I bring you also greetings from the churches in the Eastern District. For some of you who don't know, the EFCA has 17 districts, nationally. We're the Eastern District, which is sort of the Middle Atlantic. We run from the eastern half of New York all the way down through to North Carolina. And we have an amazing urban corridor in our district that no other district in the Free Church has. I mean, think about it. It's New York, Philadelphia, Baltimore, and D.C. It's amazing. And within that corridor, within the whole district, which is made up mostly with that corridor, there's 43 million people that are living. And of course, the biggest challenge is most of them are not believers. Most of them don't know Jesus. Most of them don't have the hope that they can have through faith in Jesus. And Ken was talking about marrying off his son up in Canada, and I was sharing that a few years ago, I married off my oldest daughter up in Canada, and I was visiting them about a year ago, and they live in Burlington, which is right, it's outside of Toronto. And when you go up to Canada where she lives, you go up the QEW, the Queen Elizabeth Way. I don't get what that means, but anyway, and it looks just like it does around here. I mean, everything's the same. It's quite the same. So I said to my son-in-law, I said, how many people live in Canada? And he said, it's about 25 million. I said, no, not in Ontario, the Toronto, but in all of Canada. You know, he said, it's about 25 million. And I said, are you telling me that there's almost twice as many people in our Eastern District as there are in all of Canada? And he said, absolutely. And my friends, the reason I'm sharing that, because it's a mission field. It's on our doorstep. And it's to whom much is given. You know what follows. To much, it is. It's a mission field, right? That's why I love to see what your youth group did. And by the way, that was a message in itself. I sort of feel like, okay, thank you for coming, and let's all stand up for the benediction. And but seriously, that's exactly right. That is the mission field. It's all around us. And you think of the nationalities and all the people. It's wonderful. So I want to welcome you on behalf of all those churches. I also want to say thank you as I begin the message here now for those of you who prayed for me. This past February, I had something happen that was rather unexpected. I had a heart attack, and I didn't know it was a heart attack because I had different signs. Mine was in my back, and it was in my back, and I remember being doubled over, and this went on for like an hour, and my wife was concerned. I could say, no, it's just a really bad back spasm, and, you know, the whole... Left to go. But after that, I noticed I was very short of breath. I couldn't walk more than, probably about a block. And I'd be going, So we went in, got it checked out, and said, yes, you have had a heart attack, and we need to fix that. So they fixed it with a quadruple bypass. And it was a kind of interesting experience if you've never had one. But it was also good what God did. He was so faithful. And so many of you, through Tony, too, prayed. And I want to thank you for that. And it was good. I learned something, though, as I went in for that surgery. As a Christian, a couple of them I had shared that I was a believer. And so, you know, you go into these things, and it can be a rather serious operation. Any of them are. I'm sure some of you have had this type of thing. At any rate, so all the operating crew there, they're all rather stiff and rather, they don't say anything and everything, you know, the whole thing. And they work on you for about an hour and a half before the heart surgeon actually comes in and makes all the money. And but they do. But I noticed when I came in, they're all stiff. Now, I wasn't feeling that way. In fact, I gave my brothers and sisters, they give me books and, you know, how to get through the difficult trials and everything. I had already been going through prostate cancer and everything, but it wasn't just that. It was also realizing that, you know what, if I don't come out of this and I wake up in the presence of my Lord, that's not a bad thing. And don't say anything, but there's a teeny little part of me that was actually hoping that that's what, not teeny little part, there was a part of me that was hoping that was what would happen. I want to continue to serve the Lord and have the opportunity to do all that he wants, but to get into his presence, wow. So anyway, they're all stiff, and I had trained some operating crews already, and I know what happens, and you know what happens, and that is, as soon as you go under in the anesthesia and they put you out, they turn on the music, they start talking about their vacations, and hey, did you hear about, And I know this is all going to change as soon as I'm out. And this is not a big deal. I wanted them to know that, being a Christian. So, but they're all the very, very stiff, you know, the whole thing. So they get me, they're pulling me over onto the operating table, and they got all these machines that I'm looking at. So finally, I had to break the levity somehow. It wasn't good sense of humor, but that's me. And so, I sort of sat up a little bit. And I said, wow, I said, you really need all these machines and all these people just to give me my tattoo? Well, they cracked up laughing. That broke the ice, and then, we were able to get on with it. I recovered. Well, God was good. There were some issues along the way, there always are, but it was good. And God was faithful. And I started in that that recovery stage. You do have some time. I was doing a lot of my computer, as Tony knows. Those are both a curse and a blessing. They really are. So I was trying to do that. But you do have some free time. And I focused an awful lot on the Gospel of Matthew. I just kept going through it over and over and studying it deep. And all of a sudden, after about, the third or fourth time through the book of Matthew, these verses stuck out to me. In Matthew 7, verse 13, it says this. Jesus said this. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Wow. Wow. I mean, I read that so many times in my life as a believer, but few find it. Now, I had just been in a situation where I could have been looking the Lord directly in the face. and I'm thinking, but few find it. Ooh, that means it must be pretty selective. How does this happen? You and I know how it happens, but then it goes further. And even as a believer of many years, these could be some anxious verses to read, if you know what I'm saying. Verse 21 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father." Okay, got that. Yep. You know, if you do the will of the Father, that makes sense, and you get in, you're okay. But then he said, "Many will say to me on that day," when they stand before him, "many will say to him," and notice, many, not a few will say to me on that, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" Prophesy meaning, did we not open up the word and share the truth of God? Did we not share the truth of God in your name? And also, did we not drive out demons in your name? And finally, they say, "and perform many miracles." I haven't done many miracles lately, but these people apparently had, and they didn't make it. Now, we all know that being a believer is about believing. It's about faith. It's about believing in our hearts. But then why did Jesus say this? Because it is a little unnerving. And I know we can say, well, it's always for them, but Jesus made it pretty clear. Only a few find it, the narrow gate. And here it says, "many will say to me," they thought they were there too, these people. They thought just like, I believe you and I think we're there. And we thought, and he says, "get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you." Oh, wow. And I contemplated that. And I prayed about that. And I studied some more about that. And so you ask the fundamental question, what makes the difference? Well, we know what makes the difference. Believing that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, and that he did what he said the Bible says he did, and that he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, that he offered himself up as a sacrifice that we should have paid. And if you believe that, that's what counts. Or does it? I'm getting some of you really scared right now. I'm, relax, it's going to come in. But the point was, it was believing with all your heart and not just with all your mind. The demons believe with all their mind that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that, yes, he died on the cross to pay the price for sins, for my sins and your sins. They believe with all their minds, but they're not believers. They're not disciples. They're not children of God. And so the question becomes, for you and me, it's really critical that we make that distinction. It's not about believing with all my mind. It's believing with all my heart. That's critical, because that's what the demons don't do. That's what the people, I think, who God is, Jesus is saying, are going to come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, what didn't we?" And he says, "get away from me. I never knew you." Why? So you didn't believe in your heart. You didn't believe with your heart who I am. So then what does that look like? My friends, it's a belief that ultimately produces brokenness. Brokenness. Because that's what I believe Jesus was saying when he said, "What? Everyone who does the will of my Father." So what do we mean by that? Just obeys all the commandments? No, he says, does the will of my Father. He's saying, if you allow your will to be crushed and let my Father's will take the place of your will, that's doing the will of the Father. That means I get out of the way, I let your will take the place of mine, and that may call me to do incredible things. Maybe it means I'm going to go work with some families who need help, some people who need help. Maybe I'll go to some other country. Maybe I'll just clean floors. Because it's his will that matters, not mine. That's an important distinction. Do you get it? It isn't just, yeah, well, I know Jesus. Absolutely. Jesus is definitely the Son of God. He is. He did what he said he did. He died for my sins on the cross. I believe all that. Well, don't get too comfortable with that. Are we willing? And this is what God was really speaking to me at. With. I'm sorry. I also ruptured a disc in my back that I get operated on the 16th, and I'm taking some pain medication for that. So sometimes I say things, well, I'm saying more often things that don't make sense than I usually do. So just give me a puzzled look and I'll try to repeat it, okay? What I'm trying to get at is that obviously God is saying that what makes the difference, what Jesus is saying that what makes the difference is when we are willing to offer him the humility necessary to give him brokenness, to say, it's me. Take me. Use me. It's whatever you want. Now, what does that look like? Because that's the next thing I ask. Okay, so what is the acid test? If I'm really broken before God, because I got to be honest with you, I've said that to God a lot of times. I prayed that to the Lord a lot of times. But if it is, what does it really look like? And I got to get scared. There's going to be good news coming. Don't hang on. But this is a little bit tough too. So I look further in Scripture. When you find that in Colossians chapter 3, at verse 8, Paul writes, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger. And like I said in the first, that's no problem in my life. No way. I don't get angry at anything. Well, except when people cut me off on the expressway. But that's different. That's legitimate. Because they shouldn't do that. No anger? No rage? No malice? Never have a sort of evil intention or a bad intention or just not a wholesome intention. You know, not a, I hope he gets his. No, that shouldn't. And of course, I don't have that problem anymore. I don't do that. And filthy language from our lips, no. Do not lie to each other. No way. You know, I don't know why. Well, maybe a little, but just a little in time. Not to be, you know, just a little. Can you see what I'm looking at this going, uh-oh. Because I'll be honest with you, my life doesn't look like this. If that makes you think less of me, so be it, but it's true. He says, we shouldn't lie to each other since you've taken off your old self with its practices and you've put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And then he says a little bit further down in verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, that was the negative side, now the good side, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. I mean, it should be wrapped all around you. You clothe yourselves, what? With compassion. Yeah, just ask my wife, that's me. Kindness. Oh, yeah, just ask everybody around me. I'm just kind. Humility. Yeah, yeah. Gentleness. Yeah. I worry about gentleness. I said before, I think I should have been Italian. I really do. I think God made a slight mistake because he gave me sort of an Italian disposition, but gave me this. I'm in this kind of German body, which makes no sense. No, because one of the things that you could probably tell, I get passionate about stuff. And when I get passionate, my voice goes up and I start moving. I move my hands and I come from central Pennsylvania and you start doing this. They all look at you. Like, what's the matter with you? I come here and I'm home. Yeah, you people get it. Well, at least with my friend. Maybe that's what attracted us. Yeah. Yeah. It's those things, humility, gentleness, patience. Thank you, Lord. I'm glad I've now got that solved in my life. And you know what I'm saying. He says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect humility. And I'm sorry, when I looked at these verses, I went, I fall so short. That's not me. That's not me. And that's not how people would describe me. I fall so short. Now, here's the good news, and you've been waiting for it, I hope. Now, wait a minute, because this is not one of those, oh, great. Are we going to get beat over the head with this thing? This is no, there is good news in all of this. And I'm serious. I mean it from God himself. It's a wonderful news. And that is what? Let's take a breather. Because, my friends, God knows that we're but dust. He knows that we live in this veil of flesh. And he knows that we fail. And that we fail over and over and over again. He knows that while he's given us these things to live by, that we all struggle with it and that we will struggle again and again and again. And we'll fail again and again and again. But don't despair. Why? Because we still in the midst of failure, repeated failures. What? We can still delight God's heart in the middle of that. What? I keep failing and I delight God, I can delight God's heart? That's so unlike me, that's hard to even imagine. I mean, you know what it is. We love our kids to death. They're us. They're bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. They're blood of my blood. But yet when they keep doing and keep, it's hard for them to delight me, just, but God does. God does. How? What is it that enables us to delight God in the midst of constant failures? When we humble ourselves before him and offer him brokenness. That's it. When we humble ourselves, and we mean it. I don't mean going through the acts. When we mean it, when we humble ourselves before him and offer him brokenness, saying, yes, get rid of my will in my life and put yours in there, Lord. Now, let me tell you something, though. Even when we do that, what do? We take it back. The first time God really had brought this to my attention, that how important brokenness was, and it came about when I had cancer, and I didn't know whether I was going to get to see my daughters graduate from high school, let alone college, or if I'd see them get married, or I'd see them have families. I didn't think that I would. It was advanced at that point. And I didn't know all that, and God brought me and humbled me as he had to do it, as I'm so thick-headed. And he had to humble me with that, and when he did, I said, Lord, I give up. I can't do this. I give up. Whatever you want, you do it. Here's my will. Take it, get rid of it, crush it, and give me yours. Give me yours, Lord. And I did that. And then I took it back. I took my will back. And then I went through other times and I gave it to him. And then I took it back. Here's the thing. God knows that. God knows that. And you can still delight him if you're willing to be faithful in doing that. Now, how do you know that, Musser? What makes you say that? Well, let me give you an example. I was talking to some of the guys out here that I've been with at the men's retreat, and some of the very early ones. It was so good. That's when I got to know some of the men of your congregation here. And any of you know me, know I can't preach a sermon without talking about David. But I particularly want to bring out David in this case. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. I mean, think of David. Our model and the person we aspire to is always Jesus Christ. But what happens with David? He's a human in the flesh like me and like you. He's lived in this flesh and he's a human being and he's going to be judged the same way you and I are. And yet God said, here is a man after my own heart. He's the apple of my eye. His very son is called the Son of David. The nation of Israel still bears the star of David on its flag. Many times in the Old Testament, you'll see when God was angry with Israel, he wanted a punishment and he was almost going to. And then he'd say, but for my servant David's sake, I'm going to relent. And this was like 100 years after David had died. But that's how much David meant. David was so, David, that's who I, wow, if I could be like any human being, I want to be like Jesus. But at least I want to be able to hear him say, here's a man after God's own heart. Or how about you women? Here's a woman after God's own heart. Don't you want to hear God say that about you? I do. And it can be done because David did it. Yeah, why? Because he lived such a righteous life. Well, no. Yeah, I got to go through this. Bear with me. The first one, with Bathsheba. I mean, the first thing we learned in Scripture was David had a problem with pornography. When he was up on the roof looking around, he was searching the internet, and he was looking for anything that would attract his eye. And these messages and sometimes books and everything that are written on Bathsheba, how she was a temptress and she got David to do... that gets to me because I know why they do it. Because we can't believe that the apple of God's eye, the man after God's own heart, that he would do something like that. So it had to be her involvement. She had to draw... No! There's nothing in Scripture that says that. It was David and David alone who did it. And what was he doing? He was up there looking around, satisfying his lust. And he sees Bathsheba, and Bathsheba was doing nothing wrong. Culturally, she was doing exactly what she should have been doing. And by the way, yes, she was in the courtyard. They had walls around the courtyard. She wasn't out in the open. Except David knew if he gets up on the roof. And by the way, the palace was even a little bit higher than what the temple was. And he knew that he could look down, and he could see an awful lot of interesting things, hence his problem with pornography. And he calls her, and he says, I want her. Get her. I'm sorry, my friends, but this can be described as nothing less than rape. And that's hard. No, no, it couldn't be. She had, no. I mean, yes, I know. It does. We don't read anything in Scripture that she resisted. Don't do that. My goodness, he was the king. He held all power, all authority. She didn't have any choice in this matter. Understand the culture of the day. She had no choice in this. But we just don't want to believe that he would do that. Not the apple of God's eye, not the man after God's own heart, not David. And then what did he do? You remember, it gets worse. The story's really bad. Because after that, what does he do? Uriah, her husband, by the way, and Uriah was a man who was part of basically the Secret Service. He was a guy that said, I pledge my life. He's one of the 200s of the Royal Guard. And he said, I pledge my life that I will protect you. And if somebody throws a spear, I'll jump in the way. Like today, if they shoot a bullet, I'll try to put my body between yours and that bullet. That's what Uriah was saying. And what does he do? He tries to get Uriah to be with Bathsheba, but he doesn't do it. So now they're worried about, well, it's going to come out that it was David's child. So what does he do? He sends Uriah back to the front lines with a little note and gives it to Joab, and it says, David's message says, kill him. He killed him. I'm just curious. It must be some. How many of you, you committed adultery and also killed the husband or the wife? Let me see your hand, please. How many do we have here today? Not? David did. The man after God's own heart did. The apple of God's eye did. Gets worse. Well, not worse, but certainly as bad. He wasn't a very good parent. I do this, and you, those of you who have adult children really know what I mean. Once they're adults, you see them do things or they struggle with something spiritually, and you go, oh, man, I failed. They don't get it. You know, I should have. Oh, man. And you weigh all this weight and guilt upon yourself. Well, let me have this test. The apple of God's eye, the man after God's own heart, here's what happened. And see if any of you had this happen to you as well. The oldest son rapes his sister, and then the other brother kills the oldest son. And how many of you had that happen to you, too, here today? But the apple of God's eye. And then he didn't know what to do with Absalom. He didn't know whether he should be executed, whether he should exile him. He exiles him. He doesn't know how to rebuild the relationship. And it turns out that Absalom comes back and now wants to take over the throne. In fact, he wants to kill David to get there, his own father. Probably not the best dad, do you think? Yet that's the apple of God's eye. I'm sorry to keep doing it, but I'm going to pound it home because it's a simple message, but it's one that we overlook. And then finally, what do we get? We see it, I call it the appendix of arrogance. what do we see? It's the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And what does David do? He gets very arrogant, and he counts all the fighting men, and what he was basically saying, it's more than that, but I can't get into all the complexities, but he's basically saying, I'm not trusting you anymore, Lord, I'm trusting me. I'm trusting in what we already have here. And as a result, he causes 70,000 people to lose their lives needlessly. And probably none of you have done that either. Why am I keep saying that? Because there must be hope. If David struggle, just like you and I do. You give, Lord, you've got my will, you've got whatever you want to do with me, do it, Lord. And I mean it. I mean it from the bottom of my heart. And then maybe not too later, I'm not doing that anymore. If I find myself in that type of a struggling pattern, the good news and the hope is that if David could still be a man after God's own heart, then you and I can be men and women after God's own heart. It's there. But what do we have to all do? What's the key? What is it? It's offering him brokenness. When he met with Bathsheba, when he committed that terrible sin, what did he do? He says to the Lord in Psalm 51, he says, you don't delight in sacrifice. You don't? That's what everything in the Old Testament says. Or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. Really? Really? He says, the sacrifices of God, and he got it. He understood it. Or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. He was saying, Lord, brokenness, you won't despise. And he says, wash me with hyssop. It was a plant that was like a brush that they used because it was the way it grows. And he said, wash me all over, make me white as snow. Why? Because it's against you and you only that I've sinned. And he says, here's my will, take it. and do with me whatever you wish. And God was delighted. And he can be delighted with each one of us as we go through that same struggle. Absalom's rebellion. I love this one. This is amazing because he's now his own son. Has chased him off the throne. They're fleeing. The people who are following David are fleeing the city. And it says Zadok was there too, with all the Levites, and were with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then David said, and this is amazing, no politician would ever do this today. David said, take the Ark of God back into the city. What? If you had any hope of ever coming back and regaining the throne, you wanted to have that Ark in your possession. Why? Because it was the presence of God. This was your legitimacy. This was what it was all about. And David got it. And he said, no, no. He says, take it back to the city. And then he says something amazing. He says, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. That's brokenness. I'm yielded. Whatever. And then, well, I'll let you read that on your own. But with the census, he does the same thing. He comes back to God after that, and he says, no, take it out on me, not on these people. They're just but sheep. I'm the one who did it. And my point is this. Every single time that David fell backwards, and when he fell backwards, he really fell backwards. And every single time, David responds to God with true brokenness. Not just repentance. Not just saying, I'm sorry, I'm not going to try to do that anymore. That's important. That's part of brokenness. It is. But the real brokenness is part of what we miss is what? It's saying, take my will. Do in me whatever you want to do with me. Not just, I am going to turn away from that. Lord, I confess that sin to you, and with your strength and with your help, I'm going to turn away from it. I'm going to repent of it, and I'm not going to do that anymore. Yeah, but it goes further than that. Brokenness is saying, Lord, if you want me to be a pastor, which is what he did with me, and you have no idea. I was a professor for 22 years, and he made me a pastor. I said, what? I did. I you know the story. I didn't want to do it. I said, you got to be kidding. I'm not Tony Balsamo. Yeah, he can do it. It's pretty obvious. He's got the gift. I can't do this, Lord. When he asked me to be district superintendent, I said, are you kidding? And when I found out that day, like I told you, that there were 43 million people in this district, I wept. I said, Lord. But he says, if that's what you want me to do. A total surrender to him. It's a big deal. But the good news is that God was delighted. God's heart delighted every time David repented. Did you know? How do you know that? Because number one, he didn't take him out of these things. My thing would have been, okay, David, you're forgiven, especially after the Bathsheba thing. Okay, but you're out of the king. You know, go over there, find a little farmhouse and live out the rest of your life and die. He doesn't do that. He stays king. Now, there were consequences to his terrible behavior. Every time there are consequences, but they weren't God imposing the punishments. There were things that just, if sin will cause problems. That's why God says, don't do it. You don't want to live your life like that. It's not going to work. That's why the commandments exist. He didn't just make them up. He said, this is, if you can do this, what is the best way to live? Even if there were no God, even if there were no life after death, it would still be the best way to live. And that's what God's saying. So it isn't, but David did what? No, David delighted God's heart by offering him everything. And he didn't take him out of those positions. My wife still struggles with the fact that the next king of Israel that followed David was a man named Solomon, who was the product of the marriage of David and Bathsheba. He got to keep her. Not only didn't, and by the way, that's in the lineage of Jesus. Bathsheba is in the lineage of, I don't know what you think, but I call that forgiveness. I call that, yeah. That's what God will do with us. Again, it doesn't mean there won't be problems. Sin always causes problems. But we can delight, these are good news, we can delight God's heart. I'm not asking you to show hands or anything, but surely I'm resonating with somebody when I say how much we struggle. How we yield to God and then we come draw back and then we yield to him again and we draw back. And that is a pattern that David repeated over and over again. And every time he did, he meant it with all his heart and he came back to God in humility that allowed him to offer brokenness. And what happens? God's heart's delighted. Wow. Why? Why would God honor this humility that caused David to be broken and caused him to offer God brokenness? Because our God is a humble God. And that's another thing that we don't always realize. One of the trends that's happened theologically and in the church today, and I think it's wonderful, is that there's now been a re-emphasis on God's holiness. It's been taking place the last decade or so. And it is, because it got sort of tucked out of the way. If God's holiness, that he is righteous, he is holy, and he deserves all the glory that there is, that's who he is. And so we often quote those verses, you know, the one from Isaiah 6, you know, when Isaiah, and he's before in the throne room of God, and God's the train of his robe is filling the temple, and the smoke is going up, and the angels are crying out, holy, 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 and that's the, and we do need to do that. We need to be reminded of that all over again because that is absolutely true about God. That's who he is. He's a holy, righteous, incredibly, incredibly holy God. Here's the rub. But he's also humble. He's also humble. In fact, I'll go so far as to say he's very humble. Why? A couple examples. When Adam and Eve wanted to talk with God, what did they have to do? They had to go into the throne room of God with the angels crying, holy, 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 and they prostrated themselves on the floor, were afraid to look at. No. That's true about God. Don't ever neglect that. When they wanted to talk to God, he came to them and he took a walk with them in the afternoon, in the cool of the day, it says. And I don't know how in heaven he's going to do it, but I know that's what God wants to do with each one of us. I think one of the experiences we'll be blessed with in heaven is taking walks with our Lord. Can you imagine taking a walk with Jesus? Just taking a walk and talking. Talking together. Also, another one is when you look at the temple of God that he told in the Old Testament. And yes, we read all the directions, all the instructions about the temple, how they had the golden pomegranates and exactly so many here and then all the, and that was important as details had to be followed precisely because God was teaching something very important about him and about, well, about heaven, about an awful lot of things. And so it had to be followed exactly. But the temple was really quite humble compared to the temples that existed for the gods in other nations. It was very humble. We know what the temples were like for instance in Assyria and for the gods of Assyria and the gods of Egypt. And my goodness, this was nothing. In seminary, I actually did that. Archaeologically, we know exactly the size of those temples for those other nations. And so you do this. The biggest one was Assyria. But imagine, and Egypt was close to it now. Imagine if you can. Here's a square. This represents the temple, the size of the temple area and everything. This is the temple in Assyria for the Assyrian gods. And you know what God's temple looks like? It's a little box like this. It's just a little. I would have thought that the God who breathed and said, let there be light and created all that there is, the God of heaven and earth, I would have expected his temple to be the most incredible, awe-inspiring, that all the kings and nations of the world would have looked at this and said, oh, look at that, that's amazing. No. It was a humble little temple on a humble little hill. In a humble little nation. Israel was not some big powerhouse of the day. It was humble. And then finally, Jesus said, look at his birth. Look at the birth of Jesus. when God, I mean, God himself is becoming incarnate. God himself is going to walk around in this same flesh. That he has a heart. He didn't need a quadruple bypass, but he's going to have a heart. He's going to feel, he's going to eat. He's going to have, he has everything that you, this is God himself becoming incarnate. He's going to walk this earth, and ultimately, he's going to give his life as an atonement for my sins and yours. Well, God's now about to announce this. Where, how's he going to announce it? Where is he going to announce it? You know what he does? You remember? He announces it to shepherds on a hill. The angels appeared. And you know what that's equivalent to today? That's if Jesus had come today in his first incarnation, his first coming, you know what it would have been like? It would be like the angels announcing this over a truck stop on I-95. All of a sudden, over one of the truck stops there, the angels appear. No, it should have been in the centers of power and where all the leaders were. At least we're going to do it in Israel. Do it with all the Jewish leaders and everybody that was there. Certainly the Romans would have... No. Over the truck stop on I-95. That's where we announced this. My friends, he's a humble God. And then dare we look any further with the example of Jesus with that. He's a humble God. Wow. That's who we serve. Now, don't get me wrong. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's amazing, but he's also humble. He's amazingly humble. And the interesting thing is the Apostle Peter wrote, he said, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Then he says, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. And I don't think we really get this humility thing because humility is just sort of a way. No, humility is absolutely essential if we're going to be able to offer God the brokenness he requires. The brokenness he requires to say, you're one of mine, and I'm not going to say, I never knew you. If you really mean it with all your heart that you believe, then you're going to offer me brokenness. You're going to give me your will, and that requires humility. That requires humility. But what is humility? Well, I'm almost done. You're hanging in there really well. What is humility? I looked at a lot of definitions of humility when I was researching this, when I wrote about it. And I mentioned before, I own every book ever written on humility. I do. I own every single one of them. And don't be too excited or surprised. There aren't that many. Who's going to write about humility? And you know what? None of them seem to fit the acid test, and that is, does the definition describe Jesus? Because that's what I needed. If you're going to have a definition of humility, there were lots of good definitions that could describe what humility would look like in me or in you. But what about Jesus? It had to apply to him as well, not just to, and here's what we came up with. C.S. Lewis, he did it again. And this is his C.S. Lewis's definition of humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's thinking of ourselves less. Oh, that's precious. It's not thinking less of ourselves. You see, meekness is not humility. And that's what I thought for a long time. Meekness. You know what meekness is. Just, oh, No. Go ahead, Tony. You're first. No, I can just... I'm just a worm, Tony. It's okay. You go first. I'm okay. It's not what it is. It's what... It's not thinking less of ourselves. Jesus never thought less of himself. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He declared that, proclaimed it, and he never hesitated in explaining and using his standing as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by the way, he could be very bold. He wasn't so meek when he told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he said, woe to you. He said, you search the world over to find a single convert, and when you find one, you make him twice a son of hell as you are. That isn't somebody who's, oh, I'm just this meek little. No, it's not thinking less of ourselves. And that's not thinking less of ourselves in our standing in Christ. Now, we didn't earn this standing in Christ. We didn't do anything for it. It was given to us. But we got to understand that's who we are now. We are children of God. We are part of a royal priesthood. We are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus himself. We are his disciples. And we're going to live and reign with him and rule with him in eternity. We can't neglect that, but... So it's not thinking less of ourselves, but it's thinking of ourselves less, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Oh, my friends, the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about that prayer. When he tells Peter and John, he says, pray. And he goes off and he prays, and you remember what was prayed. Jesus is going through great turmoils, of great drops of blood are coming out of his sweat. And he's saying, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup away from me, remove it. Lord, don't make me go to the cross if there's any way possible. But then he says the words that you're in my eternal fate hung on. And they were what? They were words of humility, which resulted in brokenness and submission to God. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus said, it's not my will, it's your will, Father, that matters. And that's when Jesus accepted that. That's when our whole world changed. When he said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And then he stands up and he goes out and he says, behold, my betrayer is coming. And he goes to the cross. Wow. Wow. Let me close with this. In Philippians 2, this is the closing passage. I'm done. I warned you it was simple, but it's nothing profound, but it's something that somehow I think I neglect to wrestle with. Philippians 2 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And then verse 3 and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. He doesn't mean think of less of yourselves, but think of yourself less. It's others that matter more than you and me. Oh, but that's hard. And then he says, each of you should look not only to your interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here it is. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something that would keep him in heaven, and he wouldn't let go of it. No, I'm not going to go down there. I'm not going to be incarnated. I am going to keep what I have. But instead, what? He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he, what? Humbled himself. And became obedient to death, even death on a cross, because that was the will of the Father. Wow. And my friends, think of that, what it meant to become obedient even to death on the cross. It's our Lord. They spit on him. They spit in his face. They tied a blindfold around him, and they come up and slapped him on the side of the face and said, who hit you? Tell us. They took a stick, Scripture says, and they hit him over the head with it. They took that crown of thorns and pressed it into his scalp and put that robe on him and mocked him, saying, King of the Jews. And then they took that off and they whipped him until his flesh peeled, and then they laid him out on the cross and they put those huge, cruel spikes through his hands and through his feet, and they lifted him up on the cross to be mocked again. And in the midst of that physical agony, then the land grows dark. The sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 to 3, it goes dark. And finally, Jesus cries out in anguish and agony of heart. And he says from the Psalm of David, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And my friends, that was when you and I knew that he was bearing the sins that I have committed, that you have committed, that we all have. Because right now the Father couldn't look at him, because when he did, he saw the face of an adulterer. He saw the face of a pornographer. He saw the face of a child molester. He saw the face of a liar. He saw the face of a killer. He saw the face of an unfaithful. He saw my face, and he saw your face, and he had to look away from him. And because he humbled himself like that, here are the verses. Here they are. What did God do when he saw that he really, just as he was so happy when David humbled himself and offered him submission and brokenness, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then it says what? And on the cross, he says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And someday that is going to happen. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to praise his name to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ will come in the clouds with the angels, and the skies will be rolled open. And what will happen? Everyone will praise his name. Why? Because he was humble enough to surrender his will to God's, to say, you do, not my will, but yours be done. And my friends, if that's what our Lord has done, surely, surely we must be willing to struggle with it too. How can we look at what he's done for us and then walk away from it and just say that didn't mean anything? That's what he did for us. We can't do that. And you know what happens when we do that? When we give him that humility. And we can't do it, by the way. We have to be willing to pray for it. We don't even have the ability to do that. It is a decision, ultimately, that you and I make. God doesn't force us to become broken. It's a choice that he makes, you and I have to make. But even that, we need God's Spirit to bring us along. And I wonder if we're really willing. You know how I sometimes say, don't pray for patience. We just mean that jokingly. I hope. But we said, don't pray for patience because God's got. I wonder if we're really willing to pray, Lord, give me the humility necessary to mean it with all my heart that you have my will and I want yours instead. You know what happens if we do that? Then husbands and wives begin to forgive each other. The body of Christ begins to forgive each other. Christians begin forgiving unbelievers in their community, in their neighborhood. And you know what happens? We begin to love in the real sense of love, a love that requires sacrifice. And please remember this, there is no love without sacrifice. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not love. My wife knows that I love her when I do something for her that she knows isn't anything I wanted to do that cost me something. I'm not good at it, so please, I'm not. But that's when she knows. And that's what begins to flow. And you know what happens? Our lives begin looking more and more like Colossians 3. And before you know it, you can read those verses and say, my life is becoming more like that because I've surrendered. I've given him. I've come to him in humility and given him my will. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this body of believers. Lord, I know what you've done with them and through them over the years here. I think of Pastor Tony and the leadership that they possess, the hearts that are here. And so forgive me, Lord, if I said something that was offensive or something that really was out of line. But Lord, I do know that you want us to be like your son Jesus, and one of the characteristics of your son that made all the difference in eternity for us is that he was willing to humble himself before you and pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, Father, we want to pray that and mean that too. We want to pray that your will takes over in each of our lives, that your will takes over. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that just doesn't make sense, oh, Father, let them hear the message that all it requires is to believe with your heart, to believe with all your heart that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, and that he did what the Bible says he did. He died on the cross for our sins. Oh, Father, if they will believe that, if repent of their sins and believe that, and give their will to you, then they too will become a child of God. Oh, Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know for sure in their heart that they wouldn't leave this place this morning without knowing that. I'll be here, Pastor Tony will be here, others will be here. If you want to pray or talk more about that, we'd be so happy to do that. But Father, for those of us who have made that decision and struggle the way David did with giving his heart and taking it back, Help us to be like Jesus. Help us to pray like Jesus prayed in the garden. It's in his wonderful name, in Jesus' wonderful name, in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.